Well, let me add my honor to the mothers that are here today, or the women who are godly spiritual influences on this house. We thank you so much for your love, your devotion, your service to this body. It keeps us going. It holds us in place. So thank you. And let me express my gratitude. But now we work through the book of Daniel. And today we're looking at fiery faith, or faith on fire. Do you have a faith that's on fire? There's a remarkable tree called the bristlecone pine. It grows in mountainous regions and can live for thousands of years. But what makes it unusual is that it thrives in harsh environments. So the ground on which it grows is rocky, the soil in which it's formed is poor, and there's very little rainfall. But studies and science have now shown that it's these adverse conditions that help contribute to its longevity, that in richer conditions they can grow faster, but they'll soon decay and die, whereas in the poorer conditions they grow steadier but stronger and healthier. And in Daniel, the book that we've come to, what we're seeing time and time again is believers are being sent into this unbelieving world. They're surrounded by challenging conditions, and yet it doesn't have to extinguish faith. Rather, it becomes the soil on which it can flourish. That it doesn't matter how dark the world gets around us, the light can still so shine. And in our passage today, we see three men face the flames, and their faith thrives. It changes the atmosphere around them. And the question for you and me this morning is, when the pressure rises, as the heat of our culture gets turned up, are we people who will stand for the living God or fall down to the gods of this age? And the question I was challenged with through this week is, do I want to be on fire for the Lord? Am I on fire for the Lord, burning with Him, for Him? I wonder how you answer that this morning. We're going to consider that as we turn to our text, which is Daniel chapter 3, verse 13. And we pick up halfway through the chapter, so just a little bit of context. We saw last week that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of an incredible statue with gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay. And he goes from that dream, being taught and warned by the Lord, seek first the kingdom of God. And he says, well, okay, I'm going to go the other way and double down and try and outsmart you, God. I'm going to build a giant 90-foot statue made of pure gold. Surely that won't come down. And he commands all the leaders and advisors and wise men and satraps and governors and everyone to come and bow down before it, and they do. And then all the people from everywhere come and they bow down and fall before this idol, all except for three men. And so some of the king's advisors want to come and tattle on them. And this is where we pick up in our passage. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, Your Majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. There was a very religious man who brought a statue of Jesus, and he took it home and set it up proudly on the mantelpiece in his living room. But some time later, his wife came in and was disturbed by it. So she took it and placed it on his desk in his office. Well, later the man comes in and he doesn't like it there, so he takes it to a prominent place and puts it in their kitchen. The wife later comes back in, sees the statue there, and she picks it up and is about to move it, probably left right out, when her 3-year-old son pipes up and says, "Can't you decide what to do with God?" You know, we're living in an age and a world where people can't decide what to do with God. Where do we place Him in our lives? What is His rightful place? And what we see in this text is that there's a whole civilization coming through one man in particular who don't know what to do with God. And in that place come against 3 men who know exactly where He belongs. And what we must understand as a church is that we're living in a foreign time and foreign land where there will always be pressure on us to conform to the world's way of worship. In verses 14 to 15, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Is it true you don't serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? If you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you don't, you'll be thrown immediately into the blazing fire. Then what God will you be able to rescue from my hand?" It sets up this great contest, but what's remarkable about this particular statue is that scholars say that Nebuchadnezzar set it up in a plain in the province of Babylon, which is very likely the same exact location where the Tower of Babel once stood thousands of years before. So there's another monument to man that gets set up upon the earth to man's might and power and glory and self-sufficiency. And in verse 7, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Everyone must worship this monument to humanity. And every people of all nations," it says, "bow down. People of every language, bow down. Everyone's willing to compromise either to win favor with the king or to avoid danger." The same 2 forces at work in our lives when the heat gets turned up on whether we'll follow the Father faithfully or not. Will we win favor with Him or with man? Will we avoid danger with man or danger with God? I know for you and me as foreign exiles living in a foreign land, worshiping other gods may not lead to our death, but it is increasingly leading to ridicule and criticism and threats and hatred and even potential job losses. There was a UK pastor just this week who had been preaching a John 3:16 message outside an abortion clinic, and was criminally charged and convicted for having done so. This stuff is happening where those who want to stand on God's word will increasingly risk their lives going up in flames. There's becoming a direct and obvious pressure against faithfulness to the word of God in our time. In 1 Peter 4, we're warned about this. If I can just find 1 Peter 4. It says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening." Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeals. Don't be surprised by the trials that come your way. But I think the greater danger for you and me is that the pressure to compromise and conform upon us is far more subtle than this just direct death threat, do this or die. We're like frogs in the boiling pot, immersed in a culture that worships almost anything and everything you can imagine, from money to influence to control to social media to phones to sex to entertainment to a certain standard of living. You know, we must have the new car, the latest tech, the white picket fence. We have these gods of education and sport and being right, being victims. Self-pity has become an idol in our generation. John Calvin once said that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. We're always finding and inventing ways to be constantly distracted and divided in our attention and affection and worth towards God. There's this classic Greek story about a man named Narcissus. He was renowned for his beauty, but he would reject quite cruelly all admirers that came his way, and instead he fell in love with his own reflection. And so when he saw his reflection in a pool of water, he stared at it so obsessively and for so long that he eventually wasted away and died. And this is where we get our word narcissism today to describe a self-centered personality and someone with an excessive need for admiration or attention and unable to empathize with those around them. And we get that, I don't know about you, but I start to hear that term thrown around a lot for particular individuals that we all know in some different way. This narcissistic boss or sister-in-law or, you know, child or whatever it might be. But I am coming to believe that this defines the time and the age that we're living in, that we are a narcissistic culture, that we are obsessed with ourselves, that we worship ourselves, that ultimately we want to serve the kingdom of me. Everything about our world today, from advertising to schooling to job satisfaction, is about me, me, me. Jeremiah 7, the Lord says, "They pour out drink offerings to other gods to arouse my anger, but am I the one they're provoking? Are they not rather harming themselves?" You know, and when we seek acceptance or security or belonging or identity or some kind of good from other gods, from other things in this life, we're not so much hurting God as we're hurting ourselves. It does damage to surrender our lives to the slavery of these things that seek to control and ensnare. And we have to be careful, because what's so subtle about this passage is the king doesn't actually go to these guys and say, "You can't worship Yahweh." What he's saying is, "You can't worship Yahweh exclusively. You have to come over here and worship Yahweh there, but come and bow down to this image or to this gods that I serve." And when the Roman Empire were killing the early Christians, it wasn't because they loved Jesus. It was because they refused to bow down to Caesar because they loved Jesus. The world around us does not care if you worship God. They will let you do that in the privacy of your own life, just as so long as you don't have that radical, available kind of faith that gets in their face, or that disagrees with their opinion, or that seeks to bring some kind of accountability to their world. Then the fires will burn. And I felt so convicted and challenged by this for myself and for the modern church during the week, because I feel like we've started to succumb to the idea that we can be Christians, that we can love Jesus, but love ourselves like everyone else. That we can worship God, but then spend our time and attention and our money and our lives in the way we want to. It's very quiet. True worship can never be divided, and real love is never shared. That's promiscuity. That's harlotry. That's adultery. Real love is faithful. It lives for the one in whom it loves. We can't say, I want to do this, even though I know it's against the world, against God. We can't say, I want to spend my time here or agree with the world there. Because when something or someone contradicts the Word of God or His presence in our lives, something and someone's interests have to give way. Jesus said, we can't serve two masters. You've often heard it said that if He's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. We have to reflect, is my devotion to the Lord being diluted in this age? Am I on fire for the Lord? Has the fires grown dim? Do I love Him like I did at first? Am I radical for my faith and the stands I take in this life compared? Am I countercultural to the world? Would they know the difference between me and the unbeliever next to me? Well, we see as this passage moves on that the only way to withstand pressure is to position ourselves in trust. Verses 16 to 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply, King, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. I love that. We don't need to argue with the world. We don't need to be belligerent. We don't need to, you know, in some respects, we don't need to be the guy standing out front in an abortion clinic, you know, preaching at people. That may not be the right result either. We don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing fire, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and He will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if He does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. What I love about this at first is that we see everyone in the known world, this is the way the passage is set up, that everyone in the known world is bowing down except for three men who stand up, and they stand together. There's strength in our unity and standing together in faith as we face these tests and trials in life, that it's extraordinarily difficult to be islands of faith in this world, that we need one another, that we need to be talking about the tests and the trials that we're facing. We need to be sharing when the heat is turning up so that we don't have to stand alone. But these men seem to have come into this situation not by fluke. They seem to know why they trust their God. Because they say at first, our God is able to deliver us. God is able. God is bigger than my situation. God is more powerful than the problem I'm facing. My God is able, stronger, mightier than anything this world can throw at me. And He will get me through. Then they say, God will deliver us from your hand, your majesty. Our God is able, our God is willing. He sees what we're doing standing here. He knows our lives, every hair on our head, every day of our life, written in His book. He cares about us. He is the God of love, the jealous God who fights for us. But notice they don't presume how their God will deliver them. Because they say, but even if he does not, we will not serve your image or your gods. I can't even imagine the courage and depth of faith and trust that that would take. What they're saying is, our God is better. Our God is better even than life itself. And we will not trade our relationship with him for anything this world can offer. You know, if it was me, it would have been so easy in that moment to have this dialogue going through your head of, well, everybody's doing it, so maybe it's actually okay in this instance. Or, you know, if I bow to fit in, then I can not mean it in my own heart. You know, I'll put on the outward show so that they accept me, but inwardly I'll be going, no, only Yahweh for me. They say, you know, I'll do it, but if I feel guilty afterwards, then God will forgive me. If I serve, I could stay alive and then I'll be more used to God. You know, I can serve him. I'll still exist. Great. They don't do any of that, or at least when the rubber hits the road, they refuse to allow that to dictate the decision they make. They trust God to the point of obedience, even unto death. And that should sound familiar. But in Exodus 20, they know that the law of God was this: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no gods before me. You shall not make yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. So what's happening is they're standing in a moment where they know their God has directly said, this is what it means to be faithful to me. That you will not bow to another God. That you will not worship yourself or anything this world has to offer. That when the choice comes of which way you will go, you will remain faithful to me. And these men care more about their relationship with God than the results of what will happen to them. They'd rather die in the flames with him than live in a palace without him. In 1999, you may remember if you were alive back then, that there was the Columbine High School massacre that happened, where two guys stormed into a school and killed 14 people in the US. And one of those was a teenager, 17 years old, called Cassie Bernal. And witness reports afterwards had said one of the shooters, when he was going around, came to her and asked her if she believed in God. And she said, yes. And he said, why? And killed her. And the parents found out later that this hadn't just been a spur of the moment thing, that it was a decision that she'd made at least 12 months before when she'd written a letter to one of her friends where she wrote, when God doesn't want me to do something, I definitely know it. When he wants me to do something, even if it means going outside my comfort zone, I know that too. I feel pushed in the direction I need to go. I try to stand up for my faith at school. It can be discouraging, but it can also be rewarding. I will die for my God. I will die for my faith. It's the least I can do for Christ dying for me. You know, I think at this point we have to acknowledge that there are fires that we'll all go through at times where we may not escape unharmed. And at some point, these three men are going to die eventually anyway. But there's a precious kind of a faith that says, Father, whatever may come, I will trust in you. Whatever decisions I face, I will choose obedience to your word because I know your better. I know that even that you're good, as good when you don't heal me as when you do. I know you're as loving when you withhold as when you give. I know you're as gracious when you say no or stay silent as when you say yes. Who is your God today? What does he mean to you? Are you convinced that he's better even than life itself? I know that's a high threshold. I know that's a significant place to stand. But I think we need to resolve today how we're going to stand tomorrow. We need to settle in our hearts how we truly think about our God and resolve to follow him whatever may come. So we see as this passage reaches its climax that as they position themselves in trust, that they are preserved through his presence in their lives. Verses 23 to 25 say, the three men firmly tied fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, Your Majesty. And he said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth one looks like a son of the gods. It always strikes me that God could have, you know, put out the flames before they ever got near that furnace. He could have lifted them up and placed them 10,000 miles away. But he saves them in the fire, not from the fire. That he takes us through the valley of the shadow of death sometimes, where we need not fear evil. Because there's something of his nature and his work on the earth that can only be done through the suffering of this life. John Bunyan said it this way, in times of affliction, we commonly meet with the sweetest experiences of the love of God. As for some reason, God has chosen to not take away suffering, but to enter into it with us. Because what kind of love would choose to do that? You know, we love to be around people when times are good, when they're celebrating, when everything's light and fluffy and easy. And, you know, that's when it's easy to be their friends or simple to be their family, when life isn't complex. But when it's tough, when the chips are down, when it's day after day of hardship and drudgery, that's a whole different kind of love. That's where it becomes meaningful, where it becomes proven more worth than gold. And so God says to you and me, I'm not going to prevent you from walking through the fire, but I will preserve you through it by my presence. I am there with you in whatever hardship, trial, fire, challenge you face. I am there with you. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God. You know, Nebuchadnezzar sees the presence of God in this fire, which I think can also point us to the reality of Christ stepping into the eternal flames with us and delivering us from those, that we may stand before God alive. That it doesn't matter what fire we go through this life, our future is already settled. Our deliverance has already come, come what may. But Nebuchadnezzar sees them in this thing, sees four people there, and he says, come out. And when they come out, that not one hair on their head is singed. There's not one burn mark or hole in their clothes. They're completely unharmed. They don't even smell like smoke. And for any of you who have ever sat by a campfire with your clothes and the smoke's come up, you know that that smell is not going for some time. And yet here they are, completely unblemished. The fire has not touched them except for one thing. And the text seems to be quite pointed to direct our attention to this. It started by saying three men were firmly tied. Tied by the strongest soldiers this king of the world had to tie. And yet he sees them walking around in the fire, unharmed and unbound. In the fire, they were set free. And sometimes it takes the fires to set us free. And not only set us free, but the others around us. First Peter chapter 1, verse 6 says, "You may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor." What we see as this chapter draws to a close is Nebuchadnezzar now praises God directly. And he not only praises God directly, he grants them religious freedom. And so suddenly these exiles in a strange land can now worship their God freely. And then he goes on to promote these three men to higher offices. He honors them in the presence of all in the land. And it bears witness not only to the power of God for the Jewish people, but also for the known world around them, because it also says that when they come out unharmed, all the satraps and governors and leaders, they're crowding around at this incredible witnessing display. The scholars say you can trace the faith of these of the wise men who were present at the birth of, or the youth of Jesus, back to this very encounter. Because when some who once bowed down to this image stood and saw God deliver these men, they decided, "I want to be counted among them." And then generation after generation, the seeds of faith began to arise in the strangest of places and the harshest of lands, Babylon. Because a radical, available, obedient faith is contagious. It's infectious. Have you ever been around those people who just seem to ooze love of Jesus? And they walk with him through hell, and yet somehow have courage and gratitude and grace in the midst of it. And you just think, "Oh, that's what I want. I want some of that." As I close, this famous image comes from Nazi Germany in 1936. A huge crowd all standing and saluting Adolf Hitler, except for one man. It's probably not altogether clear from the image. But one man, August Landmesser, stood with his arms crossed and he refused to join in. And he wanted to be a loyal citizen, but he'd fallen in love with a Jewish lady. And just before this happened, the government had passed a law forbidding intermarriage. So when everyone says you've got to go along to get along, this one man couldn't, and he wouldn't, for the love of another. And to me, this is a picture of the call upon your life and mine as followers of Jesus. That in love, we will stand though the whole world may bow. That in love, we will serve the Lord when everyone else is pleasing themselves. And in love, we will worship one and live for the audience of one alone. John Dixon posted this during the week, saying that it's likely the earliest Christian symbol that we have on record. And it's the earliest because it appears in a manuscript we still have of the Gospel of Luke, the earliest manuscript of the Gospel of Luke we have from 200 AD. And what it is two Greek letters superimposed over each other to depict a man hanging on the cross. So it's the Greek letter tau, tall, and rho. And it was a scribe had doodled it in this manuscript within the word that uses those two letters, cross, in Luke 14:27, when it says, when Jesus says, whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. I just think we're at a moment where the Lord is asking us again, will we be a people who take up our cross, deny ourselves, our flesh, our rights, our inflamed passions, what the world says is good and right and true? Will we follow him? Because we cannot serve two masters. And I urge you today to choose this day who you will worship. Who are you serving? So as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. As for me and this house, we're going to serve the Lord. And I urge you to consider where the Lord is calling you to do that today. Let's pray. Every one of us have different journeys, challenges, trials, tribulations, fires to walk through. I just invite you in some moment of quietness to ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, is there any area of my life where I'm out of step with your word? Where I'm walking in disobedience or believing the wrong things or thinking the wrong way about myself or others or you. That we not be afraid to live honestly and openly before the Lord. That we not be afraid to confront those things in our hearts that get pulled and pressured to conform to the world around us or to even our own flesh. That we keep short accounts with our Father. Holy Spirit, speak. And Lord, let us not walk in condemnation, but in confession. And in trust that where we confess, you are faithful and just to forgive, that you will purify us from all unrighteousness, that our Lord Jesus continues to mediate before the Father at his throne on our behalf, and that your grace is sufficient for us with every trial and challenge we face. Holy Spirit, empower us by grace through faith to position ourselves to trust and trust the Lord alone and forsake all other idols, all other desires and dreams that lead away from him, to crucify them and nail them to the cross where our Savior bled for us. Let us rise anew with radical, obedient, available faith that says, come what may, Lord, we will not serve, we will not bow to anyone and anything other than you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.